So the day was February the 17th, 1815. February 17th, 1815. American President James Madison has been presiding over a war that has been going on for about 3 years at this point, a war that we now know as the War of 1812. War started over the impressment of some American individuals by the British. Over the course of this war, Washington, D.C. would be burned. Many men would be lost. But on this day, February the 17th, 1815, on this day, everything would change. Since the White House had been burned, James Madison and his wife and the family had taken up residence in the Octagon House, which incidentally still stands over off of New York Avenue. And on February the 17th, a document arrived there at the Octagon House to James Madison in the midst of the course of this great war. That document was filled with words, words that would change everything. That document was the Treaty of Ghent. England had surrendered to the United States, thereby ending the war with the United States. And the words in that document spoke of England's immediate ceasing of warfare. It also said that they would stop impressing Americans, and it immediately would sort of open up the trade relations between England and the U.S. once again. So the only way that America and England could restore their relationship with one another is with the words that were on that document. And so it is in our text tonight. The only way that we can see complete restoration with God is with a word, in particular, a word from God. And so God is sending Ezra to deliver a document to another charred city in order to bring peace in their land and by extension in our land as well. And so that is where we find ourselves. That's what we're going to see here in this chapter tonight, chapter 7 of Ezra. So in way of review, briefly, we saw from the very beginning of Ezra that God was moving to fulfill the promises of Jeremiah. God moves in the hearts of his people and pagan kings to get them out of Babylon into Jerusalem. He has done this by moving people back to the promised land, identifying them with the covenant with Abraham. They bring them back. They reestablish the temple. They set up proper worship. And we even saw last week that they actually finished. They completed the physical edifice of the temple itself. And so some of us may even stop and say, well, I guess the story is over, right? But no, the story obviously continues on, because we know that the completion of physical edifices, namely the temple in this case, does not usher in the restoration of God's people. We are going to see again that restoration ultimately is accomplished through the Word. Thus, enter into the story Ezra. Finally, we get to meet him tonight, don't we? It's been 6 chapters. We've gone through many days now, and we have finally gotten to be introduced to our friend Ezra, and he is indeed our friend. As we open up this portion of the story, we actually find where this begins at the very beginning here. This is about just under 60 years after that celebration that we talked about last week of the completion of the temple and the Passover. This is just about under 60 years. So before I set up the story, let me briefly just mention where I'm going to go tonight. This sermon is sort of set up a bit different this week. There's essentially 2 points in it, and we're going to spend the vast majority of the time on that first point. So when I move into the second point and you begin to look at your watch going, my goodness, is he really going to go into another one? That's going to be a sort of a brief landing of the plane, all right? So that's sort of how we're going to go tonight. So, but more than anything, I want us to see and really learn from the life of Ezra tonight, because he is in this chapter being introduced to us, and we have a great deal to learn from him. So as the scene opens up in chapter 7, we open up. Now we've left Jerusalem. Now we're back in Babylon. And again, this is just under 60 years after what we studied last week, the completion of the temple. This is a whole new generation has been raised up since that temple had been completed. And so that's what we find where in the very beginning of chapter 7 when it says, now after this. This is almost 60 years. And so in the same way, as Ezra sort of shows up on the scene, in the same way an FBI shows up with his civvies onto a crime scene, all right, shows up with a civvies, he walks up there and people begin to look at him. He walks through the yellow tape and he opens up and he flashes his FBI badge out and he immediately has street cred, right? In the same way, that's what's happening here in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. So you say, what is Ezra's badge? Well, his badge on the crime scene of God's covenant people being broken is verses 1 to 6. So once again, we have some moral lineage here, don't we? This sort of part of the text where we typically like to work past, we actually find some critical information that the author is trying to communicate to us about the person and work of Ezra. And we find in those first six verses, what is his street cred? What is his FBI badge? Well, you find out right there that what the author is trying to do in the first five verses is say, here is Ezra, he is a priest in the line of Aaron. This is very significant, especially to the people, God's covenant people of Israel. This is very, very significant. This is not just some sort of random Joe that shows up. This is Ezra, who is a priest in the line of Aaron, which allows him, he is not the high priest, but it allows him to be the high priest. He is in that sort of order, and that is, as it were, his FBI badge on the crime scene. So the author, from the very beginning, is trying to introduce this person to you from the very beginning in this lineage. And so as Ezra comes on the scene as a priest, he is wielding his device of destruction as he brings order to God's people. And that wielding, that sword, as it were, is God's word. So chapters 7 and 8, which we'll look at next week, are an introduction to this person. And we're going to see what this Ezra goes on to do. And so the first thing that we're going to spend the bulk of our time in tonight that I want us to see is that the investment in God's word and restoration always go hand in hand. The investment of God's word and restoration, they always go hand in hand. Much like chips and queso, Oreos and milk, or peanut butter and jelly. You have to have them all. So in the same way, God's word and the investment of God's word in restoration in a city, in a person, in a community, in a church will always be had through God's word. And so we see that through the person of Ezra. We notice this man who has the credentials of a priest. This man is quite skilled in the law of the Lord. So look with me on chapter 7, verse 6. You see there in verse 6, it says that he is skilled in the law of the Lord. Guide your eyes down to verse 10 of Ezra. It says, and this is a key verse which we're going to hit a lot on here in a minute. It says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. You look in verse 11, it says that he's learned in the matters of commandments. Look down all the way down to verse 21. It says that he is a priest. Again, so another repetition. He's a priest. He's a scribe in the law of God. Now, let me help you guys just for a moment tonight. As you study your Bibles, which we're going to talk a great deal about tonight, when the authors of text do something like this, give repetition, they're trying to make a case for something. They're trying to help you see something. The author, with all of this repetition, is trying to tell you something, and hopefully you see it. This is the equivalent of a modern-day neon sign, sort of flashing, saying, look, 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 all right? It's exactly what the author is trying to do for you. He's trying to help you see Ezra knows God's word. He is quite, as verse 6 says, he is quite skilled in it even. And I think verse 10 really gets after this more, which again, we'll see in a minute, that he set his heart on God's word. And so, as we look at this story of Ezra, it's suggesting something critically important to us before we move on. Very, very important. Don't move this. It suggests that there is a theological implication in the restoration of the people of God, and that it's impossible for people to be brought to restoration apart from God's word. It's impossible that can happen. So there's a theological implication to this. Keep in mind what the author is doing here in chapter 7. He's not just trying to document history. He's trying to document the work of God. This is not a story particularly about Ezra. This is a story about God through his work of the word to restore his people. So the reason why I think we can know this and be sure of this is we even see this, right? I mean, consider up to this point all the earmarks of success that they have had. I mean, they have returned from exile in response to the stirring of God. They've reestablished the promised land. They're reestablished there. They've reconstructed the temple as a site of worship. And all of this amidst great persecution, amidst them, with God's blessing. But none of this is glossed over because they have neglected the law. Thus, this necessitates the ministry of Ezra. We saw some faithfulness to the obedience of the law last week in chapters 5 and 6 and the Passover being celebrated and that sort of thing. But even in this short span of time, just under 60 years, we find their neglect to God's word that quickly. And thus, this necessitates the ministry of Ezra, the ministry of the word. And so likewise, your life, folks, will see zero, none, no reform until you dedicate yourself to God's word. So, Ezra chapter 10 is a bit of a key verse in understanding the person of Ezra, and really chapter 7 and 8 as a whole. So let's take a look at verse 10 as we try to understand Ezra, who he was, what he's up to, and how that can possibly work into our lives. So look at verse 10 there. It says, "For Ezra had set." He had set. Now, we find there that in the Hebrew language, that word means set. All right? That's what it means. You could also interpret it something like establish. All right? It could be established, or it could be firm, something that's firm. So what we find there is that actually the very same word that's being used there is the same word in 2 Samuel 7:16 with the Davidic covenant, when God says to David that I will establish a king that will sit on the throne forever, referencing Christ. The Davidic covenant, same word there, establish, set. So we find that Ezra had set, he had established. What has he set? Well, look at the text. For Ezra had set his heart. What is meant by heart here? Well, this simply means, just as it often does in the Bible, this just means that he has set his inner part of his whole self. He has devoted, in other words, his entire self, his mind, body, he's devoted it all. He doesn't just devote it on Tuesdays, doesn't just devote it on Sunday nights at Restoration Church. All right, he devotes it all. He devotes every bit of himself to the study, which is the next thing we see. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had set. By the way, that's obviously a verb there. This is active. He's doing something. He had set his heart, his whole self, to do what? Well, the first thing that we find is that he set his whole heart to study. He studied. The text tells us that Ezra became skilled at the law. He became skilled at God's word because he studied it. This is a great amount of exertion of his mind, his body, his will over an extended period of time. This did not come overnight for Ezra. This took a great deal of exertion. And so due to this effort by Ezra, we have his story, right? He's here. And so let me suggest the same for us tonight. We will not be the people the Lord has for us without the exertion of mind, body, and will for an extended period of time in God's word. And how is it I know that this is true? I think God's word tells us. But because we live in a culture, we live in a day when oftentimes this is not happening. People on the whole, even people that call themselves Christians, are not setting their hearts, their whole self, to study God's word like Ezra did. Here are some of the statistics that we find about the world, the day in which we live. In American homes today, studies tell us that the average home has about four Bibles. The average home has four Bibles. No doubt one is probably sitting in a car that they drag out on Sundays. Another one is the study Bible that sits on the shelf and is real dusty. Who knows where the other two are? They may not even know where they are. So the average home has four Bibles. So one would think, my goodness, well, they must know their Bibles quite well. They must read them often. Well, studies also tell us that the percentage of Americans that read the Bible, this is just Americans now, we haven't got into Christians, but a percentage of Americans who read the Bible once a week was 37%. So not a whole lot of reading going on, roughly a third. And as no surprise to us men, a bit of condemnation for you, we are to be the leaders in the home, we are to be the leaders in the church, and yet statistics show us, to no surprise, that women are often the ones doing the reading of the Bible. And so we also see, studies go on, that one in seven Americans report involvement beyond reading. That means, so only about 14% of people are involved in some sort of Bible study. It's not a whole lot of folks. Not a lot of people. 14%. It's not a lot. And so this sort of begins to translate into Bible knowledge. Now, this is when you're probably thinking you're going to get entertained here for a moment. I love to watch sometimes those Jay Leno Man on the Street things when they ask questions about Christianity and stuff and these people don't even know. Well, we're about to see a little bit of that. So Bible knowledge. How are we as people who know our Bibles? Well, only 50% of those polled could name one of four Gospels. So one of only 50, every other person could name one of four Gospels. Just 37%, so roughly a third, just 37% could name all four Gospels. Only 42%, this one blows my mind, only 42% of people polled could identify Jesus Christ as the preacher on the of the Sermon on the Mount. So what about basic Christian doctrine? Now, this is polls in particular to Christians. They ask Christians, people who would name themselves as born-again believers in Jesus Christ for their salvation. What about them? Well, 57% of those people, they polled 35,000 people. And of those 35,000 people, 35,000 Christians, all right, evangelical Christians, they polled that many people, and of that amount of people, only 57% of them claimed there was, 57% of them claimed that there were numerous ways to God, which is in direct opposition to the doctrine of Christ. And then, this is the one, you think that one's bad, this one is the one that really blows my mind. 40% of Christians polled, 40% of people in a survey, these 35,000 people, 40% of people in the survey agreed that Jesus committed sins on the earth. Now, what's wrong with that? If Jesus commits sins on the earth, folks, we don't have a Savior. He's no different than us. We're talking about Ezra, who studied, who devoted himself to God's Word, and we're finding that the world, the day in which we live, even though we have four Bibles on average in our home, probably some of you do. I know I have probably 10 or 15 in my home, maybe more. But by and large, most of us are not spending time in it. We're not studying it. We're not devoting ourselves to it, and we see that because people don't understand their Bibles. They don't know their Bibles. And so where there is a lack of biblical knowledge, there is susceptibility to error. And where there is error, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is destruction. The sooner we recognize our need for God, the sooner we will find ourselves in God's Word. And so that we can begin to cling to Him for every thought and deed. A lack of biblical knowledge leaves the fortress door down for the enemy to simply come in and to invade. And we know that Scripture is very clear that the devil is like a prowling lion seeking to devour. And so when we don't invest in studying God's Word, we leave that moat door down and allow the enemy to just come in and invade. And it begins by thinking wrongly about God, about His Son. And it begins to creep into other places. And we find that we begin to think that there are basic Christian truths that are true, that aren't even found in the Bible, when we don't study like Ezra did our Bibles. Things that are popularly believed in Scriptures, things like God helps those who help themselves. That's nowhere in the Bible, friends. Nowhere. But it is popularly believed, and my guess is if we were to do a very same poll, we'd find that most Christians would find that they would think that that would be in the Scriptures, but it's not. God wants you to be healthy and rich. It's not in the Bible. Send $9.95 to this address and you will receive a blessing. It's because people don't study their Bibles and they believe these things. There are stadiums full of people paying their money to hear people tell them lies using Bible verses. And then they go on to make millions selling books that twist and distort the Bible. And so the question for you tonight is, how will you know? How will you know what is true and what is not? Well, the answer is you must not just read, but you must study God's Word. You must also be active in a local church that takes the preaching of the Word seriously. You must engage in conversation about the Word with others and pray for help in the midst of that. You must read good books. Ask us. Picks the books up at the back of the table. They're there for a reason. We have many more. If you've been to my home, you know that I have books and books and books and books. I have plenty. Come to me. Ask, and we'll give you good books to read. If you go to your local bookstore, Jeannie probably knows this. You go to your local bookstore and you go to the Christian section, by and large, it's junk. It's not teaching faithfulness to God's Word. Most of the good books you have to go buy online. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but it's true. You see, we here at Restoration Church, we love you, we care for you, we care for your souls, and because of that, we want to impart to you great wisdom, great treasure that is found in God's Word, in His Scriptures. And so we want to help you as you investigate His Word. God is, remember, I've said this a lot recently, God is after your holiness. And the way in which He imparts holiness into your life is through using His Word. He uses His Word in order to accomplish your holiness. How many times in Scripture do we read about someone who preaches and teaches God's Word and people respond with burning hearts? How often does that happen? Over and over and over again. Jesus Christ says, this is key, in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them. He's praying for believers, both in the current day, and He goes on to pray for you and I today. Jesus says, sanctify them, the believers, sanctify them in the truth. Clean them, purify them, make them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Even Jesus, as He was being tempted by Satan in the desert, Jesus said to, you know, Satan tells Him to take that rock, make it into a piece of bread. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy. And He says that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Folks, we have a word from God. Stop and think about that for a moment. We have a word from God. And it sits right there on your bookshelf, in your car, every day, waiting to be read and to be studied so that you can commune with your God. How often we are to neglect it. How often we are to neglect the opportunity to commune with God. He is there to commune with us. He is here in God's Word. And so why don't we read? Why don't we study? Well, I sort of sat down and I began to ask myself these questions. How would people respond to that? Well, I came up with a few reasons. Maybe some of these describe you. Why don't we read? Why don't we study? Well, the first one hurts a little bit. You're lazy. I'm lazy. We're lazy. I mean, just saying it bluntly, that's oftentimes the case. And what we're saying there in our laziness to not read the Word, what we're saying is that we love our comfort more than we do our God. I think that would be one of the reasons. I think another reason would be, I heard this just recently from someone, I don't understand it. I read it and it just, you know, Nathan, seriously, how did you pick up on that whole first five verses? Now I'm going to skip right over that stuff. I don't get that. What's the deal with all the names? So you don't read because you don't understand it. Well, come to us. Let us recommend a good commentary or something of the like to read alongside whatever it is you're reading to help you understand. Let us help you. Let us recommend people that will preach and teach you on the internet. There's so much resources out there today. Let us recommend some of those things to help you to understand. We have no excuse in America, of all places. I mean, there are places, you know, in the bush of Australia that possibly could have more difficulty with this. But they have God's Word and they can do it. But we have so many resources here. So one reason, again, would be I don't understand it. Another reason would be lazy. A third reason would be, well, it's boring. It's boring reading, you know, I read the Bible, it's just boring reading the Bible. Well, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. I mean, my goodness, you find adulterous affairs in there, you find betrayal, you find murder, you find strife, you find family affairs, you find a world that sounds a lot like the world we live in out here. The Bible is by no means boring. And then the fourth one, oftentimes, probably the most descriptive of us today in Washington, D.C. Phil and I were talking about this just before the service tonight. I'm too busy. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to study my Bible. You know, I can read it, Nathan, but study it? That's going to take a little more time, a little more effort. As you were talking about Ezra, mind, body, will, extended period of time, you know, I just don't have that much time. I'm busy. I heard an author recently say that he described this sort of aspect as essentially saying, I'm too busy for God. Well, let me encourage you people here tonight, and I need to hear this just as much as you do. Slow down. Slow down in life. We live in a very busy city. We live in a culture that is constantly dragging us, pulling us. And some of us are in phases where you can't slow down. But nevertheless, on the whole, slow down. Take time away. I wonder here this evening, when is the last time that you took an hour, 2 hours, half a day, a whole day, and went away for prayer and solitude? I wonder when that was the last time for you. When was the last time you just took some time and you intentionally set apart and you guided it to just be still before God and just to listen to Him and to pray and to open up His Word and feast upon it? When is the last time that happened for you? As A.W. Tozer so rightfully says, if what you think about God is the most important thing about you, then if you don't take time to study God's Word, then that thing, that thought that you think about God could be misguided. But because we are so often busy, we miss it. We miss God's Word. And ultimately, folks, what we find in all these reasons, what we find in all these is a lack of delight in God. It's really what it comes down to. ESPN, shopping, boyfriends, girlfriends, video games, movies, sleep, they're all fighting for our affections, and so often they win. A lack of devotion to God and His Word is a lack of love for God. Ezra devoted his heart, his whole being, to the Word of God because of his love for God. And so a good question for you to ask right about now would be, well, how can I go about cultivating a love for God and His Word? Because my guess is maybe one or two of you are saying, yes, I should read, I should study, I'm going to do that. You've probably heard a sermon something like this before, and then it lasted about 48 hours, and you were right back where you were, right? So it can't just be a sort of gusting, a sort of mustering yourself up to try to do this. It's going to have to be more than that. And so how is it we can cultivate a love for God and His Word? Well, first of all, you must know that it's going to take time, and it's going to take effort. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. Think about this. Mount Rushmore took 14 years to build. 14 years. So it took 14 years of just tapping away at that rock, that hardened rock, day after day after day after day, to eventually, 14 years later, it became this beautiful edifice that thousands line up to see. So in the same way, it's going to take time. It's going to take effort for you. I know that's been my story. I can remember that there plenty of days. I remember wrestling with Romans 9 through 11, day after day after day, just asking those questions, going to commentaries, asking people that knew more than I did. It took a lot of time, took a lot of effort. I remember I showed up to a Bible study, of all things, on a Friday night. Who does that, right? But I did it. I went, not every week, but most weeks, you know, and it was good. We went and we studied. We talked about God's Word with other people, and it took time and it took effort. And eventually I woke up and I started taking some time. I'm going to take 10 minutes today. 10 minutes. I'm going to read for 5 minutes and I'm going to pray for 5 minutes, and on I go. And before you know it, after you devote that consistent time to God, it gets to be 20 minutes and 30 minutes and 45 minutes. And then before you know it, you don't even have enough time. And you're showing up late for work and people are scolding you. And, hey, man, I'm spending time in God's Word. You know, but it's important that we do those things. You have to, first of all, know that it's going to be difficult. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. And so you need a plan. You need a plan. The culture that we live in is noisy. It's constantly distracting you from everything from text messages to Facebook to internet to movies to, I mean, the culture is very noisy. You'll notice that we very intentionally here at Restoration Church build in times of silence, because my guess is it's probably very odd for some of you to have those few moments of silence because you're not used to it. That, right there. I mean, that's probably odd, right? Because our culture is so noisy. we don't slow down to study God's Word. And so as we think about a plan to study God's Word and to invest in it, let me encourage you to set some time aside to push out the noise and welcome in the quiet. Set some time aside. Choose a time and commit to it. If it's 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock, the girls have the 6:30 club, hop on board. 6 o'clock for, you know, some, whatever it is, just hop on board. Girls, you guys have a great outlet for us. Us guys, well, we're not as, we don't have a club, but nevertheless, we do ask hard questions to make sure that we are reading and studying our Bibles. We just don't text each other in the mornings. Nevertheless, there are opportunities. Set a time aside in the morning and commit to it. Say, I'm going to wake up at 7 o'clock, and I'm going to go from 7 to 7:30. That's the first thing you can do to bring in the quiet and push out the noise and study God's Word. The next thing to do is to study to choose a location where it's where you can be comfortable and won't be disturbed. Wherever that is, that maybe that's in your own apartment, maybe you have to leave, catch a bus, grab the metro to go to that spot. That would be kind of hard. But nevertheless, find somewhere where you can choose to say that I'm going to commit to do it at this time, for this amount of time, in this place, and know that that place is going to be undisturbed and you can be quiet there. My wife, God bless her, has to wake up at the crack of dawn before my son rolls out of the bed. So there's not many quiet places in our home after that. So choose a location where comfortable and not disturbed. And then thirdly, choose a book of the Bible or choose a topic, whatever. Choose a topic that you want to study. Maybe it's something that's interest to you. It's in your life span, the use of the mind, you college students, or whatever. Choose to study Romans. Maybe that probably wouldn't be a good place to start. It's a tough one. Start in Galatians, then move to Romans. Whatever. Find a book and pick it and work through it. Find a topic, work through it. Spend some time in prayer before, during, and after. And then also, this is a helpful one too. Take a journal and write down thoughts and questions about the passage. After you read it, just take your journal out and just write down thoughts, encouragements, whatever the case may be. Engage, have a conversation with that text. And work through those questions later that night. Fire an email to Joey or I or to Andy or to Paige, whoever. We are not the wise old sages if we know it all, but nevertheless, we can help you engage in those questions. A couple of you are very good at that. I know that, God bless him, he's not here, but Matt Lozada is fantastic at this. You know, we get, Joey more than me, gets emails all the time. What about this? And what about that? And that's good. That means he's taking time to study God's Word, and he's engaging, and he doesn't understand it, so he's looking for help. So take a journal, write down the questions, engage them. Ask questions of the author of the text. And then also, come to church on Sundays. Come to community group on Wednesday nights. Show up at Theology in the Park. If you do these things consistently for long periods of time, combined with prayer and introspection, I promise you, more darkness will fade and more delight in Christ will invade your life. Remember, guys, this is for your good to study God's Word. We are after holiness here. We're not just trying to be really good at Bible trivia. All right, we're not just trying to get a lot of information. We are after biblically based convictions that inform how we are to live. So study God's Word. Engage with it. But let's move forward in verse 10. You say, my goodness, we're still in verse 10? Yes. So Ezra devoted himself, as we saw in all those verses, but in particular verse 10, he set his heart, his whole self, to study the law of the Lord. And then the next thing that verse 10 says, and this, remember, is sort of an interpretive key for the rest of Ezra in this chapter. He set his heart to do it, to do something about that, not just read it and gain information. And so the too common error for us is to study and just stop. Study must lead to action. Otherwise, the study is just simply empty. Ezra studies and he is used by God to usher in restoration to his people. He leaves his comfortable confines of Babylon to come to this charred city of Jerusalem and to do something. And so the text is careful to point us not only to study, but also to action. God was able to use Ezra because of his investment in the Word of God. But he actually did something about what he studied and learned. He didn't just stop there. James 1:22, a very condemning verse for many of us. Be doers of the Word, not just hearers, and so deceive yourselves. Jesus says in John 14:15 and then 24, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that means you must know those commandments. and then you must keep them, which means you must do them. And that therein shows that you love him. Not just that you know his commandments, but that you keep them, that you actually do something about it. In verse 24, Jesus goes on to say that whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It doesn't matter how much information is in your head. It has to lead to something. And of course, the famous passage, faith without works is indeed dead. It's not enough to believe the right things. Beliefs must act to prove true. Far too many folks have walked an aisle, have prayed a prayer, and then they're done. But no, that's not what we find to be the pattern of Scripture. The Word of God transforms our minds and our hearts, and it moves us from the old self to that new self. We are no longer slave to the old self. We have a new heart, which should translate into new actions. Far too many Christian preachers, authors, speakers have provided far too many an air-conditioned ride to hell. Because they just do this, just read this, and then you're good. Live however you want. But no, we as Christians must see that we are to study God's Word and then to do something about it. That's how we find ourselves to be true followers of Christ. And so, Christian, let me encourage you tonight to take a hard look at your life. I wonder if you were convicted for Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There are enough people who call themselves Christians yet are dead on the inside. For them, Christ and His Word are relics, they're tools to help them get their best life now. No. I think, love this guy. Know this by now. William Wilberforce, he says it well. Doesn't he always? Jesus is not some magic charm to wear like a piece of jewelry we think will give us good luck. He is the Lord. Let us be a people transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we would offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the world. The world doesn't need any more nominal Christians, folks. I got enough of those. Let us be a people who studies God's Word and then acts out what it is we learn, that we might taste true joy, see true joy, and delight. So we move then to the third thing that Ezra did. He set his heart, his whole self, to study it, to do it, and then thirdly, to teach it. So he not only studied and acted, but he taught what he learned. And so we're going to find this more in the story as we sort of work our way out, so we won't labor here tonight. I will only remind you that because Ezra taught what we read and learned, we now learn from him today because of what he taught. Had he just kept it to himself, there would be no story of Ezra in chapter 7. He wouldn't have ever existed. We would not know of him today. And when I say that we as people, as Christians, must also teach, this does not mean you have to stand behind a pulpit, or in this case, the portable pulpit. It doesn't mean you have to step behind a lectern or anything like that to teach. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. This can be had, folks, from phone calls to walking across the hall. It could be anything. So Ezra, because Ezra is a man of the Word, we see a couple things play out. And I'm going to work somewhat quickly through these. So he was a man that studied God's Word, who did God's Word and taught God's Word. And so because of that, he was a great reformer. We're going to see a lot of that in the days to come, in the chapters ahead. But if you look in verse 25, it points us initially to this in chapter 7. We find that he's to appoint people to judge. So this is, he's sort of setting up a new reform. And when Ezra shows up on the scene, he comes into an all too familiar world, a great deal of apathy. And so we finish up with Israel last week celebrating appropriately, but we find the next generation is very apathetic, and thus the need for Ezra's ministry to come and bring about restoration through his word. And so Israel's historical mark is great upon Jerusalem. I mean, when we think about Germany in terms of reform, we think about Martin Luther. When we think about Switzerland in the way of reform, we think about Zwingli. When we think about John Calvin, we think about Geneva. These cities and people and locations, they go hand in hand. And the same is true for Jerusalem and Ezra. He was a great reformer. And just like other reformers, he came preaching, teaching God's Word. And so because he did so, he found trouble. Because remember, as we have learned, that any work of God will surely receive opposition. And he's also going to say things that people don't want to hear. Leave that one for Joey in 9 and 10. Read ahead. And so likewise, because he's a reformer and he's saying a lot of things and people don't like to hear these things because he's sort of messing up their comfortable lives, in the same way, when we preach God's word, when I preach God's word, I'm likely going to offend you. And no doubt, those of you who have been with us for some time now, you know that I have probably said things that have offended you. And folks, here's the thing. If I haven't offended you, I'm not teaching God's word. I'm not. Because God's word offends us regularly, consistently. That's what reformers do. And so you will, if you haven't been offended in our time on Sunday nights, you will be. The longer we engage God's word, the more you will be offended. But know that from this pulpit, whoever stands behind this portable pulpit, whoever it is, if they do offend you, know that it's coming from God's word and it's coming out of a love for you, out of a care for you, just as it was with Ezra. The same way. Ezra came in because he loved God and he loved God's people and he said things to them that they didn't want to hear, because he was a great reformer. But interestingly, we find something else about Ezra because of his great love for the word. We find that the hand of God was on him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. You'll notice in verse 6, verse 10, and verse 28. This again, guys, your mind should begin to light up here. It's repetition again. The author's trying to tell you something. This went up, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his start to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statute and rules in Israel. In the verse just before that, forgive me, verse 9, for the good hand of his God was on him. And in verse 28, it says the same thing. And so once again, let me help you be good studiers of God's word. Anytime you see repetition like this, your lights in your mind should start going off. The author's trying to tell me something. This is the neon sign. It's flashing, saying, look, 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 look. He was skilled in the word. He learned the word over and over the word. And we also find that there's this association that went along with his studying of the word, that God's hand was on him. We see that over and over, three times in this. We'll see it again next week, that God's hand was on him because of. So it's difficult, folks, to establish causation here. That is, that because he studied God's word, therefore the hand of God was on him. I actually called one of my Hebrew scholar friends, and he couldn't help. We couldn't figure it out. Nevertheless, there's one thing that we can be certain of, is the study of God's word and the hand of God, they always seem to go together. We can't necessarily establish which way it goes. Nevertheless, they go together. And Ezra had the hand of God upon him. Hopefully, when you were reading through Ezra chapter 7, you saw that, this repetition. The author wants you to see that God's hand was on him. So there's a reason for this repetition. We find over and over again in this chapter that Ezra was a priest. He was skilled and devoted to God's word. God's hand was on him. And this, of course, is setting up Ezra's ministry. This is sort of analogous to character development in a movie. All right, chapter 7 is. So remember, if those of you, I know Joey's not one of these, those of you that did see, you live in the 21st century and you did see Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back and those types of things. All right, for those of you that did see those, now, go back to when you first watched. If you're like me, you're not old enough to, you just watched Star Wars. It was the first one. So you watched the middle three episodes. Then you went back to the first three episodes of Star Wars, and you saw the character development of Anakin Skywalker and then his son Luke. I don't know about you, but when I watched those, I was very, my goodness, well, now I understand those middle three episodes much better now because I know what happened before the movie, before Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back and all that sort. Well, in the same way, Ezra is doing the same thing here. The author is trying, he's doing some character development. He's helping you see the backstory of who this guy is so that you can understand what's going on in the bigger story of God. This is character development. In the same way, the scripture did the same backstory in a much more authoritative way with King David. All right, we also got some backstory of Elizabeth and John the Baptizer, those guys. And so here, God's hand is on this person, and we're learning how and why that came from. And so I wonder here tonight, how many of you would like to have God's hand on you? How many of you would like to have God's favor upon you? I can remember playing baseball and not being skilled in God's word, constantly, over and over, asking for the favor of God to play well. It was totally not at all godly. I just wanted to play well. I didn't care much about God. And so many of you likely have done the same. We all want God's favor. You know, I pray for Judah every single night that God's hand would be upon him. We all do this. We all want God's favor. But let me give you a promise. Let me give you one surefire guarantee tonight. If you want God's hand on you, if you want God's favor in your life, well, study those dusty Bibles. Study them. Engage them. Have a conversation with them and respond to what you read. It's not sexy, this notion. Doesn't sell a lot of books, but you can be sure of it. Just like in everything in life worth doing, it won't be easy. I mean, just imagine for a moment the hours that Ezra poured over the Pentateuch. Great deal of time. And so it is Joey and I's conviction that Restoration Church does and will have the favor of God because we don't try to be cute. You've seen that. We, like Ezra, bring God's people God's word. That's what we're staking this whole church on, is God's word. Not trying to be cute, not trying to be funny, not by my good singing for certain. You know, we just want to bring people God's word. And we believe, we are convicted that because of that, because we give you God's word, that God's church will grow. And so therefore, as you come to Restoration Church, you don't have to lean or sort of sell Restoration Church based off of our great talents or anything like that. It's just God's word. We're going to give you God's word. And therein, we believe that we will have the favor of God for His glory, not for our own, as we press out into this city. And so likewise, if you devote yourself to the study, meditation, and response of this book, you too can know the favor of God. We also see God's steadfast love in verse 28. We find that Ezra is experiencing, verse 28 says that he's experiencing God's steadfast love. And I don't want to go into you why. We don't have time to go into why. It sort of transitions into first person. Nevertheless, we can talk about that later. But Ezra says that who extended to me, referencing God, to his steadfast love. This word in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, is of significant importance to us, guys. This word is so rich, so good, so true, so beautiful, we don't really have an English word that it translates well into. Some of your Bibles may say mercy there, or good favor, or loving kindness. The English word, again, is very difficult to translate. What this is, guys, what Ezra is saying he's experiencing, is God's covenant love for his own. It's defined as goodness, faithfulness, and kindness, all sort of wrapped up together. And so Ezra claims to know that through his dealing with Artaxerxes, he experiences God's steadfast love, his loving kindness. And so where God's hand is, there you find his steadfast loving kindness. The depths of this type of love is virtually unknown to us as human beings. It's so rich and deep and powerful, our sinful eyes often cannot drink the depths of this kind of love that Ezra is experiencing. But you can know it. You can taste it. You can see it by doing the same thing that Ezra did, by first reading about it, studying it, and living it. And it will be extended to you as well. And remember that as you experience and taste that, delight in it, also push it out. Experience. Do as Ezra did. Look at verse chapter 7 at the very beginning there, verse 27. As he experienced this, what did he do? He blessed God. He gave praise back to God. And so let me encourage you to do the same. And also let me have you to extend it out to your enemies as well. Because remember, you once were an enemy as well. So the last thing that I'm going to really skip over because I'm really out of time is it gave Ezra great courage. You see that in verse 28. It gave him great courage, and I'd love to go out on that, but let me skip over it in view of time. And so the application for us today is, where is Ezra in your life today? Where is the person who has skillfully devoted themselves to the Word of God and seemingly has God's hand upon them, sees God's steadfast love, and courageously calls you to follow, not follow them, but to follow Christ in light of their study? Oh, how we need more Ezras today. Too many today want to have their ears tickled and gain the favor of man. And I am thankful, I for one am thankful for men in my life that were courageous enough and love God's word enough to spur me on. And I hope that you can grow to be one of those Ezras as well in the lives of others. It will be hard, but you must do it. And the final point that I will land this plane very quickly is that God's word exposes the need for atonement. God's word exposes the need for atonement. You have here that letter where Artaxerxes, the letter that's talking about, you'll notice in that letter some very interesting things. Artaxerxes, sort of, we find God's providential activity again, right? He's keep moving. He's doing all this wonderful stuff. We've talked about that a great deal. Why is Artaxerxes doing this? Well, to begin with, we know the text tells us that he did it because God told him to do it, essentially. That verse 27 says that. But also, we'll notice that Artaxerxes is a pagan king. How do we know that? Well, I'm not going to go through the litany of that, but in short, you're going to see that Artaxerxes is constantly saying, your God, your God, your God, your God. It's not really about my God, it's your God. So he's a pagan king, and he's doing some very strange things, isn't he? Look at verse 15 and verse 17. Both times he's offering, he's giving these things, silver and gold and animals, to be offered up to his God. I mean, that's very strange for a pagan king to be doing. Here's some things, offer them up for me, to your God, even though I'm not with him. I mean, it's very odd behavior, isn't it? So basically, do all your offerings. We find in verse 23, if we were to ask the question of Artaxerxes, why are you doing this? The answer is found in verse 23. Look with me at that very quickly. And we're seeing that God's word exposes the need for atonement. Verse 23 says, in response to why he's doing all of these things, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. In other words, King Artaxerxes is wanting to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God, to essentially cover his bases. It goes to prove this universal principle of mankind, always thinking he needs to appease or to satisfy God. In all the world religions, there is this notion of failing their God and trying to make up for it. It's over every world religion you look at, this is the case. Even non-religious types do this. We all want to want to help that old lady across the street, and then because we do that, we get some good stuff back, right? This is this notion of karma. If I do enough good things, then maybe some good things will come to me. This even comes to this notion of, for those that think that your good works will get you into be with God. That somehow if you do enough good deeds, then more good deeds than bad deeds, and therefore that will appease, that will satisfy, much like Artaxerxes was trying to do, that will somehow satisfy God, and so there he will let you in. But folks, that is not what the Scriptures teach. And if that's true, then as Paul says in Galatians 2, then Christ needlessly died. God's word exposes a need for atonement. It exposes a need for payment. Artaxerxes saw it, and everybody sees it. We all do. Every single one of us see this needs to atone, to pay back for our wrongs. Maybe for you, you came to this meeting and thinking somehow God will give you favor for your sin because you came here tonight. Maybe it was throwing a couple bucks in the offering plate, or maybe it was reading your Bible once or twice. Whatever the case may be, we see this need for atonement. And so, if it's not by works, if it's not by just trying to do things to please God, well then a good question would be, how is it? How is it we are made right with God? If it's not by doing this stuff, well, we're talking about the fact that God's Word, it's only the Word of God that brings about complete restoration. And to answer this very important, critical question, how is it we appease God? How is it we satisfy God? Because we know, we instinctively know that we have not measured up. Well, the answer is exactly what Ezra was brought in to do, to bring in God's Word. And how is it we atone? How is it we pay back? Well, it's very simple, but quite profound. When we think about God's Word, in setting this up, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says that the rain and the snow that come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What purpose does the word of God have to do with our sin, with our restoration, with God's purposes? How is it we atone for that sin, that badness? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that brings restoration, the Word was Christ. This plan, this purposes that the Scriptures are constantly talking about, even Ezra as he carries it in, this Word is pointing to Christ. The fact is, folks, we can't fulfill the law. We can't do it. We cannot do it. No amount of good works can do it. We can't atone for our sins. There's no amount of good works that can accomplish that. No amount of works can bring us restoration. The Word of God, the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, died. He fulfilled the law. We couldn't. He fulfilled it. He was faithful in every way. And He went to the cross. Though He was faithful and had done no wrong, He went to the cross. The Word became flesh, was faithful, and went to the cross and took all of our badness, and He atoned God for us. The Word of God. He was God. He was with God, and He became flesh and died on a cross for our sin. He paid for our badness. He, Jesus Christ, was the one, was the Word that brought about ultimate restoration. And Jesus Christ is the only way, the Word that became flesh. He is the only way that you will have your sins atoned for. And if you don't know Christ, let me encourage you to confess your sin tonight and give your life to Him. And find joy and complete and satisfaction and full, complete restoration in the Word of God that is Jesus Christ. Place your trust in Him because He was the one that atoned for your sin. You can't do it. But Jesus did. That's the good news. And He brings us back to God. And we can enjoy Him and delight in Him. And that's what we do here. That's what Ezra was trying to do. That's what we're learning about him. That's his legacy, as it were. So, let me pray for us. Lord God, You are so good. Father, amazing as it is that You would look upon us weary and tired sinners. And Father, You by Your grace gave us a word. You gave us a word. We have words from God that just sit dusty on our shelves so often. And so often, Father, we run to things that are just not nearly as fulfilling as Your word. So God, teach us. Give us a heart, I pray. God, give us a heart to study Your word, to spend time in it, to engage in it, to have a conversation in it. Help us to do Your word and help us to tell it to others. And God, help us as we do, the more we do that and engage Your word, the more we see our own sin. And Father, let us be quick to run to the word that became flesh and dwelt among us and gave us life for us, that we might know and delight in You, our great God and King. God, thank You for the restoration that I have been so thankful to enjoy, and so many in this room have as well. We pray, Father, that if there are any in this room that don't know that, that they would tonight. And the many in the throngs of the people in this city that don't know that restoration, and they're spending their time, they're spinning their wheels trying to atone for their badness, their sin. God, let them see the Word that became flesh and fulfilled it for them. Bring them here. Let us teach them God's Word that they may be built up and display Your glory in all the world. We thank You. We thank You for the Word. We thank You, thankful for His holiness, His faithfulness to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing rightfully, fitfully, and can it be? Can it be that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and brought us restoration? Let's sing that song to God.